All right, so we are in a series going through the end of the Gospel of Luke, looking at the last days of Jesus' life. We just thought with Easter coming up, just all the stuff going on in the world, felt like we needed hope, and what better source of hope than to look at the resurrection, and we just thought we're going to take the whole month of April to talk about Easter. So we're looking at the last days of Jesus' life. You know, as I looked at this, it got me thinking about some of the house projects we've done. Everybody done a house project? You know, however long you think it's going to take, you double it, right? However much you think it's going to cost, you triple it. Our last house we bought in D.C. was built in 1910. It was awesome. It was so cool. Until you got ready to do something, and then there was always something that needed to be done, and it was always a way bigger problem than you thought. I remember one of the projects we did before we sold the house was we fixed up the basement. It was this old basement, really cool basement, had 100-year-old oak beams in there, but with 100-year-old house and 100-year-old oak beams, you get things like a 100-year-old electrical panel, you know, and it's like we've got to take all this stuff out, and we've got to take it out in order to get the new stuff in, and sometimes taking stuff out, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it gets harder. My father-in-law says sometimes it needs more persuasion, and so for him, the persuasion is you go from the small hammer to the bigger hammer. You gotta, you know, for those beams, we had to pull out the big hammer and give it some real persuasion. When you're doing a restoration project, you've got to take out the old to get in the new, and sometimes it can be quite challenging. I think that's something of what we see going on here. As Jesus, last week we saw he entered into Jerusalem. He enters into the temple, and he'll spend the last week of his life in the temple teaching people about the kingdom of God and experiencing a lot of opposition as he does that. Jesus, he's coming to restore God's temple. And it's not going to be restored with new hardwood floors and granite countertops. He's restoring the temple. It was intended to be a house of prayer, but people have made it a den of robbers. He's restoring it. He's trying to bring it back to what it is. And the way you restore God's temple is by thinking rightly about who God is. So he's in a bit of a restoration project. You could say that's his whole mission, is to restore people to God. But we're going to jump into a section where he's been in the temple, he's teaching, and really goes through a number of different issues that he addresses with the people to teach them about God's intent for them. And so we're going to start reading in chapter 20, verse 20, where he goes through a couple items, and we're going to see what this shows us about how God is working in the world, how he is restoring us by thinking rightly about who he is and what he's done. So we're going to jump into a section where Jesus, he is being confronted by Jewish leaders. They have been sending spies to try and trap him. So this is, as we talk about renovation projects, and sometimes they're more challenging than others, this is kind of getting to an increasing intensity, greater challenges going on. So they're sending spies to try and trap him, and Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach them about God's kingdom. So this is verse 20. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Then there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. That's the word of the Lord. So I want to look at a couple things that we learn about what Jesus is doing as he's seeking to restore God's temple. The first thing I want to look at here is Jesus' devotion to the project, his devotion to the project. If you've done a renovation project, and actually was talking to a friend this morning who's in the midst of a renovation project, you know that it starts out, you're excited, you're looking forward to it, and then somewhere in the middle, it's like, this is way more than we thought. This is way more than we thought we could chew. You get into it and you just realize, man, this is hard. A lot of times we see that and we want to back away from a project, but it's just amazing to us. And as I've been studying the last week of Jesus' life, it just amazes me that it's his last week and he's spending it in the temple debating people like this, debating people that are trying to kill him, trying to find an excuse to hand him over to the governor. He's continuing in that. I mean, if you had 1 week to live, what would you do? Go see the Great Pyramid? You know, go scuba diving in Aruba, bungee jump off Hoover Dam. I mean, you know, you could come up with a list of things that you might want to do. And it's amazing that Jesus, the Savior of the world, he spends his last week in the temple talking to people about who God is, talking to people that are opposing him, talking to people that are resisting what he's doing. Do I need to go to a handheld? Is this choppy? Keep going? Okay. It's just amazing what his bucket list is. He wants to see people to know their heavenly Father. And as we think about emulating Jesus, I just think that's something for us to consider. You know, what our bucket list are, they reveal something about what our priorities are. And if our bucket list looked more like Jesus's bucket list, I think we'd have a greater impact in the world, greater impact on what he calls us to do. In the midst of all these leaders are doing, Jesus never stops. He never gives up. I mean, you could think, I need a vacation. I want to retire. Like, I don't want to keep putting up with this. And yet he keeps debating them, talking to them, trying to persuade them of who God is. I think how easily we give up when conversations get difficult, when people don't change with the pace that we want them to change. But Jesus never does that. He keeps working with them. So as you think about your life and you think about, man, how come I keep getting these reminders? How come Jesus keeps pulling me back? Well, he doesn't give up on us. That song we sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And yet he keeps drawing us back to himself. That's God's grace. We see God's grace demonstrated here, and we see it demonstrated in our own lives. It's just a reminder that Jesus doesn't give up on the purpose that he came for. He doesn't give up on restoring people to himself. So that's the first thing to see. Second thing, we want to look at restoring God's image. The first confrontation that we see here is when spies are sent by the leaders. Spies are sent out. Now these spies, in the Greek, it's literally, they're paid hypocrites. Hypocrites, we would say that was just somebody that they're insincere. Well, back in the day, a hypocrite was literally an actor in a play. Someone who's playing a part. So you get why we use that today. Yes, they're insincere. They're just playing a part. They're going along trying to look one particular role and there's something else. And so we see Jesus confronted. The leaders have hired actors to come and try and catch him. They're spies. They're paid hypocrites. They're trying to find a reason that they can hand Jesus over to the governor. Probably that the governor would be Pontius Pilate. How do they hand him over? They're insincere. Verse 21, you know, they come and they say, "Teacher, we know you speak and teach rightly." If you know that, why are you trying to catch him? Why are you trying to catch him in a trap? So you just see the hypocrisy, you see the lies that are coming. And they bring up what would be the hot topic of their day. You know, it wasn't mask or vaccines. The hot topic of their day was, do we pay tribute or not? Do we pay tribute to Rome? So remember, we've talked a little bit about this. Jesus is Jewish. He's in Israel. That's the nation. He's in the capital, Jerusalem. They wanted to be an independent nation, but they had been conquered by Rome. And one of the things, remember this, at the birth of Jesus, they declared a census so they could tax the people. Well, they didn't like that. Be like, you know, Ukraine being invaded by Russia. You know, if we go a few years from now, say Russia wins, they own Ukraine, and now they're having to pay tax to Russia. Ukrainians pay tax to Russia. If you're a Ukrainian nationalist, you're not going to like that. You want your own country. You don't want to see your money going to support a foreign nation. And so that's kind of the debate that's going on in this time. If you're a pious Jew, you want to see your own nation stand. You want to have your own ways. You don't want to see the tax that you leave at the temple going over to Rome. So this is a big debate. There were actually, at the time, there were people called zealots, Jewish zealots. They were passionate for their nation. They wanted to overthrow Rome. One guy, Judas of Galilee, he led a revolt. It was crushed very quickly, but his mantra, we have no king but God. They didn't want to acknowledge Caesar. No king but God. Now, it's interesting when Jesus, his arrest and betrayal, remember what they say? We have no king but Caesar. So they'll change. But it shows you what's behind this question being asked. If Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, that's going to get him into trouble, right? It'd be like me telling you, hey, don't worry about paying your income taxes. It'll be all right, you know? We all start doing that, we're going to get in trouble, right? Ministry's going to end pretty quickly. You got to pay your taxes. You don't pay your taxes, you get in trouble with the law. But if Jesus answers yes, if he answers yes and says Jews should pay taxes, then it's going to discredit his ministry to the Jews. They're going to be like, what do you mean? You're a traitor to our nation. You're telling us to go pay taxes to these pagan Romans? How can we do that? How can you be a good Jew if you're saying that? So it's a trap. Whatever he says, he's going to get in trouble for it. They know it. That's why they've set this question up. You've got to watch out for those false dichotomies in life. You know, a lot of times people throw questions at you. It's a yes or no. And you're like, whatever I say is going to get manipulated. That's exactly what they're doing here. And yet Jesus, he answers the question brilliantly. Says, whose image is on the denarius? We have a picture of a denarius. Denarius, it's a coin. And on there, it says Caesar Augustus. That's whose image is on the coin. And Jesus has an amazing answer. He's reminding them that the image on the coin is a reminder of who's in power. It's a reminder of who's in control. And Jesus' answer is amazing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. It distinguishes the difference of serving God and serving one's country. And yet, it doesn't necessitate that one exclude the other or that one include the other. First and foremost, it establishes our allegiance to God. That's what should be first. First importance is our walk with God. And second, to our nation or to anything else. It means that we can pay taxes for the benefits rendered. As a citizen, you receive benefits. We can pay taxes for that. And we can serve God with our whole hearts. And there are times those two run parallel together. And there's times that they diverge from one another. We need to recognize that there are times that it's appropriate. There's times that those things diverge. But what Jesus is getting at is put God first. Put him first in everything. I mean, that would be a stark rebuke to these spies that are coming to him, right? I mean, they're coming, they're acting a part, they're playing games, and Jesus is saying, give to God the things that are God's. All this lying, all this cheating, all this manipulating, that's not what God calls us to do. That's not how God calls us to live. We need to put him first. It's a question of what is of first importance in your life. Does God get the first part or the second or third part? I was thinking about this last night. We had chicken for dinner. You know, when you pull out the chicken, everybody wants first. Hey, I want a drumstick. Hey, I want this. I want that. I want, you know, and then it's like after the herd of kid has come in and gone, it's like all the scraps are left over. You know, me and Amanda, we're just like, what's left? You know, well, give me a little bit of that. I'll scrape this bone clean. You know, it's, you're getting the leftovers. That's what it is. And then we'll go home for lunch today and get the true leftovers. You know, that's the second importance, third importance. What gets first importance? What are you giving yourself to first and foremost? Are you giving yourself first to God, or are you just giving him the leftovers? You know, Jesus, he answers this question in a profound way, but he also goes much deeper. It's not just what you do, but it's who you are. That's what he's getting at. Whose inscription is on the denarius? Whose inscription?
Caesar.
Whose inscription is on you? Whose image are you created in? Genesis tells us that you're created in the image of God. You've got God's stamp on you. Caesar owns that quarter. He owns that denarius. It's his image. But God's image is on you. And so it's not just about what we do, it's about who we are. Understanding who God has made us to be. Caesar's image is on the denarius. That's what he gets. God's image is on you. He should have all of you. People are created in his image. There's a dignity and responsibility that come with knowing that we're created in God's image. There's a responsibility. We see that. You know, if God's image is on us, he owns us. Should have his way. He's an authority over us. These spies that are coming out, they need to recognize, hey, we're not doing what we should. They should change. But it goes deeper than that. When we recognize that we're created in God's image, there's a dignity that's on us. There's an inherent dignity in that. You're created in the image of God. You know, whatever's image Caesar, whatever he had his image on, they cared about that. He didn't want to see his image desecrated. If you desecrate the image, like if you go to Washington, D.C., you go up to the Lincoln Memorial, you see that, you pull out a can of spray paint, you're in trouble. Like they're going to get you because that represents something of our nation. We've got to recognize that as we're created in the image of God, there's a dignity that comes with that. We don't want to desecrate God's temple. We need to recognize that. People struggle. It's amazing to me that people struggle so much. We want to throw everything off that has anything to do with God. We throw that off and then we struggle with meaning and significance. There's a connection there. You can only find meaning and significance in God and who you're created to be. Thinking about a statement in our Constitution. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. You can only say that when you have a biblical worldview going on. We're created in God's image, and so it means something about who we are. You're not the result of just random, unpredictable events. You've been created for a purpose, created by God. You don't want to let others question your dignity. And this is something that we need to be advocates for. That people are created in the image of God. We heard Tally talk about the unborn today. From creation, they're the image of God. We need to see that there's significance in that. We live in a very materialistic society, and it's all about what you have, what you can do. And if you haven't done or can't do, then your voice is minimized. Shouldn't be that way. We need to see that God's image is there. God's image is present. We need to see that it's in the unborn. We need to see that even when you mess up in life, it doesn't change the fact that you are created in God's image. Those that have had abortions, yes, that's a sin, yes. But there's still dignity in who you are. And there's still hope. There's still restoration. You know, it's kind of like if there were a prince, he belongs in the palace, son of the king. If he were to go out and do things that were wrong and then finally come back one day, they're going to recognize him as the son of the king. He's going to be welcomed in. That's our hope with God, that is, if we've messed up, we can find restoration. We can find renewal. We can find acceptance. It's the power of forgiveness, that there's no sin that is bigger than Jesus. We want to share that with other people, no matter what situation you've been in. If it's abortion, if it's addiction. Maybe it's just the voices that you have telling yourself, I'm a failure. I'm no good. This is a very relevant thing, no matter what circumstance or situation you're in. You always believe that there's somebody that is beyond the grace of God. Well, we're reminded that if you're created in the image of God, God owns you. And he sent his son to redeem you, to restore you. There is hope. There's no sin that is bigger than Jesus. There's no situation that is insurmountable to him. The song we sang, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, rescued him from all his fears. That's the hope that we have as believers. Jesus is teaching us that there is dignity in who we are. There's dignity in people. And we need to be advocates for the dignity of everybody, even those who disagree with us, even those who are different than us. For the homeless people on the streets, to the drug addicts, to those in prison, they're created in the image of God. And they may not recognize that, but we need to tell them that hope, that truth, that there is significance in who they are. And that if we're created in his image, then we also have the responsibility to look to him, to image him, to reflect who he is. That dignity and that responsibility, they go hand in hand. Jesus is helping these people to see who they are. Not just what you need to do, but who you are. He goes far deeper. And we need to render to God what is God's. And if we believe that we're created in his image, then we need to give him the first part of our life. We need to give him not just our tokens, but our very life, who we are. It's amazing here. Right theology has a profound effect, doesn't it? Right theology. Don't get your theology from Hollywood. Don't get your theology from the newspaper. Read your Bible. Know what it says. It will change your life. You know what? I wasn't going to share this. I was talking with Richard last week, and he told me this. I think I shared this a few years ago when he's talking with somebody about coming to church. Why do you come to church? And he shared this. I have a $50 bill. Ulysses Grant is on it. Does anybody want? This is just a piece of paper with an imprint on it. Anybody want it? Anybody want it? Okay, see some hands. All right. What if I crumble it up? Anybody want it? Still want it? What if I spit on it? It's got my spit on it. Still want it? If I drop it and step on it. I think I went out and Roscoe left a present in the yard, so I think I have some of that. Do you want it? Still want it. Doesn't matter what it's been through, it still has value, right? It has value because of the imprint that's on it. And the same thing with us. You may have been run through the ringer. You may have done things that you never planned on. You may have had things happen to you that you think, I can never recover from that. But there's value in who you are. God has a value on who you are. And we see that in him sending his son to die for you, that you can be restored, that you can be made new. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. It's amazing to think about. He came not because we had it all together. He came because we needed salvation. He sent his son to die for us, that we could be redeemed, that we could be rescued. And that's the message that we can take to other people. So many people are looking for hope in a bottle. So many people are looking for hope in a vacation or other things. And the hope that we need, it's not in a bottle. It is in a Bible. It's the word of God, that we can be restored and made new. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to restore us as the temple of God. Third thing to see in this passage is he is restoring the resurrection. Next, there's a debate on with this group called the Sadducees. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. And there's some similarities in this and the last one. We're going to see that. They come up with a problem. If you don't believe in the resurrection, we're going to give Jesus a problem that highlights the problem with the resurrection. And so a woman has been married seven times. Now, in the Old Testament, during that time period, one of the most vulnerable people in society, it would be a widow. They were dependent on their husbands to provide, and then if they're widowed, they need someone to care for them. So in the Old Testament, Moses wrote a way to provide for women and also to prolong the family name. So if a woman's husband died, his brother would marry her. So that's what they have. So they're questioning this. And the thing is there's a woman
first husband dies, so she marries a second. He dies, then she marries a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. So she's been married seven times. Whose husband is she going to be? Or whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Who's she going to belong to? And you could say, well, that makes sense. That's an old problem. But even just thinking about today, as you think about marriage, being married different times, multiple times, a lot of people have experienced that. So what's it going to be like in the resurrection? Will I be married to my first husband, my second, my third husband? Like, what's the deal? Or even just the hookup culture that we live in. How is that going to factor in? Like, how does that bear on the resurrection? So you can kind of see some of what they're wrestling with, and you know, people today have their own concerns. And Jesus answers it in a few different ways. First, he says the resurrection is going to be different than this life. It's got to be, right? If we're resurrected, it's eternal. So there's no more death, but there's also no more birth. So there's no more having babies and all of those things. So it's going to be different. And he says this in verse 35. I think we have that on the, but those who are counted worthy to partake in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. So he talks about how it is a different time. It's different than this life. Doesn't minimize marriage in this life. He just says it's going to be completely different in the life to come. But I think the deeper question here, the deeper issue, is he's getting at the power that is going to come in the resurrection. I think that's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, you know, these people are coming and saying, look at this mess. This lady's been married seven times. How are you going to clean that up? Which one? Who does she belong to? And Jesus tells them, you don't know the word of God or the power of God. God is going to bring a healing. And it's not just a return to a previous state. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking, we need to go backwards. Like, which one is she going to belong to? But we've talked about, we were looking in the book of Isaiah, how God is moving us forward. It's not just a restoral, like a return to what once was, but it's a moving forward. And I think I've used this before, but it's like a car analogy. Hey, I want a 67 Mustang, right? You know, that's like a classic car. Most guys would know that. You know, maybe you want a Model T, you know, all right, that's older. You want a classic car. But man, I want some power steering, right? I want to have my camera for backup. I want to be able to connect my Bluetooth so I can talk on the phone, right? You know, if you think you're restoring, it's like, hey, we're just going to go back and we're going to restore this to its original condition. But what God is doing is he's doing something new. He says there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be like the old, but it's going to be totally different. It's going to be different in the sense of it's made new. It's a new quality, you know, a new car. You know, your old car got wrecked, so you get a new car. Well, it's a car. You recognize it. You know what it is, but it's a new quality. So he's saying there's going to be a new quality of life. And all the problems are going to be taken care of. All the things that went wrong. Lady didn't plan on having seven husbands. Others go through life experiencing things they didn't plan on. And he's saying that the resurrection, it's going to be okay. It's going to be made right. It's going to be restored, not to its original condition, but to a new condition, to a better condition, better in every way. I think their question has to do with underestimating the power of the resurrection and what God is doing in the world. It's not going back, it's going forward. There's no mess that God can't fix. No mess he can't fix. I love it. Theologian D.A. Carson, he said this. He said, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I love that. I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. That's what God's doing. Jesus is going to be resurrected to bring new life. We're seeing the life that God has for us. But he corrects them because they don't understand the word of God. You know, Jesus quotes Moses. They were quoting Moses. So he's like, I'll meet you on your terms. You want to talk about Moses? Let's talk about Moses. So he tells them, even Moses, he showed in the passage about the bush, he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those guys would have been dead for about 400 years. But he says, they're the God of Abraham. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He shows that they're still alive. There is life in God. Jesus is teaching that there is a resurrection. He's teaching that, and he's going to be exhibit A, that there is a resurrection to come. It gives us hope that no matter what's going on in life, it's temporary. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever struggle, it is temporary. There is going to be a resurrection. He tells them that they're in error because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's from Mark 24 when this passage is shared there. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. There's power in knowing God's word. If we know God's word, it strengthens us. It helps us. He's telling them, don't make the mistake of not knowing the scriptures. Don't make the mistake of not knowing what God's word says. When we know it, we have hope. You know, you go around today and you see so many people that are scared, paralyzed by fear, scared to go out, scared to die, scared of what might happen. I've talked to more people, I think, since the pandemic, that the fear that instilled and created habits around. People still scared to go out, scared to live. Some people are so scared to die that they're not even living right now. But we need to recognize what we have in Jesus, what we have in him. Another quote, A.W. Tozer. He's talking about dwelling on the resurrection and what's to come, dwelling on the eternal. He said, let no one apologize for the powerful emphasis Christianity lays upon the doctrine of the world to come. Right there lies immense superiority to everything else within the whole sphere of human thought or experience. We do well to think of the long tomorrow. Jesus is teaching that there is going to be a long tomorrow. Never ending. All the problems that we face in this life are gone. It's a new way. It's eternal. It is perfected. You know, your trials, they may seem arduous and they may seem never ending. But you know, Scripture calls them light and momentary. It may seem arduous. It may seem like it's never going to end. But if you think of this life and just the dot that it is on the line of eternity, it is light and it is momentary. I had somebody tell me one time, you can get through anything if you know it's going to end. I thought that's so true. Whatever suffering you have, just know that it's going to end. It's going to end. And what begins after that, if you trust in Jesus, there is new life. There's a better life. There is eternal life to come, and it's found in him. We have hope that our best days are not behind us. Our best days aren't even right now. Our best days are yet to come. So sometimes you start talking about life and the things you did, reminiscing about the glory days in high school. And you may get sad, think, oh man, my prime is behind me. It's not. You haven't even reached your prime. Isn't that good to think about? As I wake up and I see this beard getting grayer, I went running yesterday and I'm still sore, probably be sore for 2 days. You know, our bodies are decaying, but that doesn't mean that our best is not yet to come. We have hope in that. And you know, one of the things that this passage, it challenges us is that we see Jesus doing this great restoration work. The big question to ask is, are you going to trust him to do it? You know, as you get quotes on a house project, you talk to different people. You hear what's going to happen. You hear what's going to do. And then there comes a moment where you have to decide, hey, are we going to go in on this? Are we going to allow this guy to do the work that he says he's going to do? Maybe you're doing a project yourself. You're like, hey, am I really about to rip off the roof of my house and put on another one? You know, there kind of comes a threshold that you have to cross over. That's the same thing with Jesus. You can talk about Jesus. You can talk about what he does. Talk about how it matters. But at some point, you have to ask yourself the question, have I surrendered my life to him? Have I surrendered this project to him? Not just given a little bit, not just tweaking the outside, tweaking some corners, but really entrusting him to come in and do the big work, to reorder what's going on, to find that my life is in him. And I'm giving my life to him, I'm not just kind of giving my life to my work and these others and get a little Jesus in there too. No, no, no. It's putting everything else to the side and saying, Jesus, you've got the first part of my life. So we haven't surrendered everything to him. We haven't surrendered anything. You're still holding on to it. You haven't surrendered. Surrendering is letting go of everything and saying, Jesus, I want you and I want your word to define who I am. I want to live for the purposes that you have for me. I want to encourage you, if you're at a place where maybe you've never done that, now's the time to do that. Maybe you've done that before, but it's been a long time ago, and you've just gradually moved in a different direction. Well, there's no better time than the present to recommit yourself to him and to make him first and foremost in your life. And the way we do that, it's simple. It's simple, but it's hard, right? It's simple. It's by making a profession, stating it with our mouth, and then the hard part is living it out. But at some point, you've got to make a decision of which path are you going to walk. And you can make that decision right now. We're going to take time. We're going to pray. I just want to encourage you, if you've not prayed that, or maybe you've prayed it and you walked away from it, this is the time to recommit yourself to him and to his purposes. Let's pray. I want to give you a chance just to search your heart and think about that. Where is Jesus? Have you given him the first part or the leftovers? If you've given him the leftovers, just take a moment and confess that. Confess your sin. Say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to change. Just take a moment now between you and God. Pray that. And if you're recognizing he has not been first in your life, then just pray. Say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to surrender everything to you. Just pray that now between you and the Lord. And if you've prayed that, or maybe you're just trying the best you can to honor him, just pray. Just say, Jesus, you are my Lord, and I want to follow you with my whole heart. Help me to do that. Just confess that. Pray that. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to redeem us. These words that we read today are just healing for our souls. Healing for the cuts and bruises and hurts that we've experienced in life. And I just pray that we would all feel that and experience it. God, I pray that you'd bring faith to those who are fearful. I pray you'd bring hope to those who feel hopeless. And I pray you'd bring surrender to those who recognize they need to surrender. We pray that you would have your way with us. We pray that we would follow you in everything. And the same grace that these Sadducees and spies experienced, God, we just trust that you're going to allow rebels like us to experience it as well. We're grateful that you came to save us, that you came to restore us. We love you, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.